Acts chapter 23. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. We started talking about this some last week. We kind of got maybe on a little bit of a rabbit trail talking about Paul's mission of proclaiming the resurrection. but we're going to come back to this today. So Acts 23, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." When he had said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is God's word. Let's just pray one more time. Lord, we are needy people, and so we need to hear from you this morning. I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to hear. Give us ears to hear so that we may be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that we may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They say that it was Charlie Brown who said, "There must be millions of people all over the world who never get any love letters. I could be their leader." Or maybe he said something like, "It always looks darkest just before it gets totally black." I actually have no idea if those things were really from Charlie Brown, but I can tell you that everyone needs encouragement from time to time, right? Some people are naturally drawn to joy. They are naturally joyful. They are naturally happy and optimistic. And so they say things like, "Oh, how are you doing today?" "Great!" They're like Charles Wesley in the hymn that we sung, "Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah!" Others are more melancholy. They might be drawn to the darker things, right? Depressing movies, depressing books, or even darker music. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Over the past 2 weeks, we've sang songs by both John Newton and William Cooper. Newton is the author of Amazing Grace. I'm sure you've heard of him. You probably know of his former life in the slave trade and how he converted to Christianity, eventually ending up as a gospel preacher. Cooper, however, might be a little bit lesser known to you. He wrote that song that we sang last week, "There is a fountain, there's a fountain filled with blood." What you might not know is that Cooper and Newton were friends. Actually, Cooper moved to the town of Olney, England, in order to attend Newton's church, John Newton's church, shortly after Cooper's conversion. He moved there. His conversion, by the way, took place while he was in an insane asylum, after at least one, probably more than three, suicide attempts. fact, a couple of weeks ago, we sang the original text of Amazing Grace. We had it on the back of the bulletin. And I put on there that it was from the Olney hymnal. That was the hymnal that Newton had printed. The idea for that hymnal came about because John Newton wanted to encourage Cooper in his poetry and hymn writing. But Cooper was suffering from really a severe depression, or melancholy, as they called it then. And he even tried, as I said, to commit suicide on more than one occasion. Some people are easily discouraged. You can share a song or a passage of Scripture with them to no response. Others are easily encouraged. You can share that song. You can share that passage of Scripture with them, and they'll immediately cheer up and begin to feel better. But others need work. Newton worked on the hymnal with Cooper, not simply to encourage him in his poetry and hymn writing. Cooper was already quite successful. In fact, in the United States, Benjamin Franklin had already written a good review of Cooper's collected works. Now, Newton wanted to encourage Cooper with his poetry and hymn writing. And he wanted to remind Cooper to find comfort and assurance in the truths that Newton knew that Cooper could write, that he knew that they were true. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners, plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing, thy power to save. Those are the words of Cooper, a man who was desperately clinging to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was struggling to not believe the lies that his own melancholy was telling him. A man who was striving to remember and to trust in the promises of God. Now, Cooper's melancholy was internal. I'm not going to diagnose the causes of his depression. I have no idea. But it's clear that from an outside standpoint, or maybe even from a worldly viewpoint, he had no need to be discouraged. He was successful. He was a successful poet and published author. He had popular friends like John Newton. And men like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley were paving the way for the first great awakening. They were contemporaries of his. And so Christianity during this time was particularly in vogue. But what about the Apostle Paul? For him, remember, he was attempting to demonstrate his own willingness to submit to the law of God, while at the same time proclaiming the truth that the law pointed to God's provision of a Savior, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's promise of providing hope for His people. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham, and by extension his descendants, the Jewish people, He promised them three things: land, seed, and blessing. And through Jesus Christ, those promises are fulfilled more than they could even ask or imagine. This is the good news that Paul brought them. Specifically, it was that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, like we read in Hebrews 8 this morning. That it was through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that He takes the place of the sacrificial offering. And as a result, God has promised, I will remember their sins no more. With the mention of the resurrection here in verse 6 of today's passage, the attention of the Sanhedrin shifted from Paul to each other. You can see there that the bipartisanship was over. You might remember on the evening of 9/11, 2001, the evening of the attacks, about 150 members of Congress, both senators and representatives, they stood on the steps of the Capitol building. I don't know if you remember this or not. The building, incidentally, that they had been evacuated from that morning because they had no idea where the planes were. But they stood there that evening and they sang God Bless America together. Members of different political parties, different houses of Congress stood there and sang God Bless America. It was a moment of great bipartisan patriotism. It was incredible. And it didn't last. Well, neither did this union here of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Much like our present-day political situation, their differences were way too sharp. They had united against Paul for a short period of time as the Sanhedrin, the court here, is convened, but then their differences became very apparent. Just listen to verses 6 through 9 again. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Soon the whole room is in chaos. There's banging. There's shouting. People are raising their fists at each other. The Pharisees, who actually hated Paul and the gospel that he preached, they actually claim to agree with him. Of course, they don't really. We've watched the news enough to understand just what is going on here, just exactly from a political viewpoint. We understand that. Make no mistake, the Pharisees are completely unrepentant toward Christ. This scene has devolved into an emotional and political argument. The Pharisees want to be right at all costs. So do the Sadducees, but the focus here is on the Pharisees. At the same time, not only do they want to be right at all costs, they want to rub their opponents' noses in the Scriptures. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? The Sadducees don't believe in either. As this kind of argument heated up here, it should be clear to us, and really, that this is all going to backfire on the Pharisees, especially on the Pharisees. They've just declared Paul to be innocent. "We find nothing wrong in this man." They found everything wrong in this man. But here in the council, here in the official courtroom proceedings, they get up and proclaim, "We find nothing wrong in this man." And Paul's innocence throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Paul's innocence is consistently confirmed. Yet he is still in custody. Look at verse 10. "And when the dissension became violent, the tribune," that is this Roman official, "afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." Well, once again, this Roman official, this tribune, he must step in order to protect Paul. If you've been reading along here for the last few chapters, you might come to the conclusion that this poor guy, he must have felt like a failure. All he wanted to do was understand the charges against Paul. He was trying to understand why they hated him so much, why they were trying to kill him. If you remember when he was first arrested back in chapter 21, he was actually taken into custody, kind of protective custody, in order to prevent an angry mob, an angry Jewish mob, from tearing him to bits. And the tribune, at that point, he didn't know who this guy was. Until Paul spoke to him in Greek, the trade language of the day. Then, this tribune thought that Paul was an Egyptian insurrectionist, a leader of a radical group known as the Assassins. He wondered if he was part of ISIS, essentially. Thought he had one of the FBI's 10 most wanted. Now, Paul corrected that notion, told him who he was, and this tribune allowed him to give a defense beginning in chapter 22, verse 1. And when he did this, when Paul gave this defense, he spoke to his Jewish accusers in their language of Hebrew. I don't think there's any indication here that this Roman tribune understood what was being said between Paul and his accusers at all. And as this dissension devolved into violence and Paul's life was truly in danger yet again, here Paul finds himself once more rescued by this Gentile unbeliever. At this point in his apprehension, in his detainment, he seems to be treated by the Romans with some sort of dignity, which is fitting since he's informed them that he's a Roman citizen. He has certain rights that others don't have. His chains have been removed, and then later on in the chapter, we'll get at in the next week or so, it's clear that he is able to have visitors. But right here in verse 11, he receives a different kind of visitor. It is Jesus himself. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is where we're going to park for the rest of our time. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. A Gentile, a Roman tribune, has rescued him from being beaten to death, has permitted him to speak, to share his testimony, and then given him what was supposed to have been a fair trial before the Sanhedrin. He found physical safety in the Roman barracks, which was actually called, the name of it was the Antonia Fortress, and it was a fortress. Yet Paul was still imprisoned and afflicted. It appears as though he is now alone. There is no mention through these chapters of James, of Timothy, of Luke, or any of the others enduring any of this with him. He seems to be alone in this. How would you feel at this point if you were a missionary? How would you feel at this point in your Christian walk with the Lord? Everyone had warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Everyone. Even the Holy Spirit had told him that this would happen, that he would be imprisoned and afflicted. Would you be discouraged? Would you be thinking, it always looks darkest just before it gets totally black? What else could go wrong? What's going to happen next? Paul is right back where he started, in Jerusalem. He'd been sent to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles. And here he was in the Jewish capital city in the protective custody of the Gentiles because the Jews want him dead. Matthew Henry at this point says, "Perhaps in the night following, Paul was full of thoughts and cares what should become of him, and how his present troubles might be turned to answer some good purpose." Well, he has been imprisoned before, and he will be again, we know that. But we don't actually know Paul's thoughts. We don't know what's going on in his mind. Look again at verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Scholars believe that if you put together the timeline of Paul's life, and it's vague at times, but if you put it all together, it seems as though Paul spent a total of 5 or 6 years in some sort of custody. Sometimes he was under house arrest and had a fair amount of freedom. Sometimes he was fully in an actual prison near the end of his life, and the end of 2 Timothy, he's clearly in a dungeon-type prison. And sometimes, like here, he's just detained in the barracks, and really it's for his own safety. He'd first been imprisoned in the city of Philippi, and it was there that an earthquake had miraculously released the restraints and opened all of the doors. Yet Paul stayed put, and God used that opportunity to convert the Philippian jailer. So at this point, Paul has a little bit of experience with prison, with jail. And I have no doubt that he's heard the story of Peter being led out of his locked cell by an angel of the Lord. That's back in Acts chapter 12. Incidentally, that was after Paul's conversion. I have no doubt that he's heard those stories. But we also know that Paul sometimes struggled with his own sin. By this point, he'd already written in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he'd already written this, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We don't know Paul's state of mind that night, but I know what mine would have been like. I think we know what most of ours would be like at these times. Discouragement isn't about optimism or pessimism. It's not. In the Bible, there are all kinds of causes for discouragement. We see people like Moses, David, Jeremiah, all wallowing in discouragement at different times. But the root cause of discouragement is always forgetting the promises of God. It's taking the eyes off of our Savior and putting them on our circumstances, or really putting them on ourselves. How can I get me out of this situation? The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 50, in the context of Psalm 119, that's the longest one, right? It takes several pages. The context of Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. It was in this moment, when Paul is here imprisoned and afflicted, when he is alone in the custody of the Romans, that Christ visits him. The following night, the Lord stood by him, verse 11 says. The Lord stood by him. Literally, Jesus was standing there next to him. Was Paul unable to sleep? I don't know. Was he praying? Probably, knowing Paul. Was he reciting some of those promises of Scripture that Psalm 119 was referring to? Probably. "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." What promise? What promise? What are the promises of God that we must cling to in our time of discouragement and affliction? Here's a few. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 says this, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them," that is the enemy. "For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 56 and 57, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us." Can you see a theme in some of those promises? Maybe because of Paul's specific situation, maybe he thought of verses like this. I know I should. Psalm 37, verses 27, 28, and 29. "Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice." Remember where Paul is. He is imprisoned. He's in the Roman barracks and everybody is out to get him. "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Or how about some more promises from the same chapter, Psalm 37, verses 32 and 33. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. That is certainly Paul's situation. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. We could keep going with these promises. Remember, these are things that we must remember when we face discouragement. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and the upright in heart will follow it. Last week we read Isaiah chapter 41. Listen to the promises of verses 8, 9, and 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We could go on and on and on from the promises of God. Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These promises are true. These promises are true. Do you trust them? Do we trust in these promises of God? Christ will not come and stand next to your bed tonight. I can guarantee that. Christ will not come and stand next to your bed tonight. He won't stand there and encourage you physically. Instead, we have what Peter calls, in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it is, he calls the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That is the Bible. To which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. See, Christ appeared to Paul here, not to give us some kind of false hope that this will also happen to us, but rather to remind Paul and to remind us that Christ stood next to Paul when he was being beaten outside the temple. When he was in Roman custody preaching the gospel to a very hostile crowd. When he was testifying before the Sanhedrin and it went up into chaos. When he was alone in the Roman fortress. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not forsake his saints. I will not leave you nor forsake you. This is so important for us to remember. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Psalm 119, verse 50. But notice, Jesus didn't just stand there. He didn't just stand there. He says, take courage. Be of good cheer. And Jesus calls Paul to have courage there, to be brave. But really, he's telling him to be encouraged. Don't let these circumstances bring you down. Our circumstances, the things we are going through, they cannot be the determining factors for our joy. Our circumstances cannot be what brings us or takes away our joy. What lies ahead for us, tomorrow, next week, next year, whatever, what lies ahead might bring... It might bring fear. It might bring trepidation or nervousness. But our God calls us to be strong and courageous, to place our confidence not in ourselves or in man or in anything except Him. Knowing that no matter the outcome, Christ Jesus is standing at our side. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is a command. Take courage, he says. The will of Christ is that we be of good cheer, the Old English says there. We find ourselves discouraged or even afflicted. We are to take courage. We are to trust in Him for deliverance. But look at the rest of verse 11. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Jesus is telling Paul to steel yourself for the battle ahead. I don't know if this was all that comforting to Paul at that moment. At least at first, Jesus was essentially saying, as you have undergone a great deal of trouble for me, you're going to need to face more. Yet this was meant to encourage and to embolden Paul. Take courage. It's going to get worse. How does that work? How does that work when we know it's going to get worse? I think that there are four ways that we can see right here. And the first is this. This is affirmation. This statement by Jesus to Paul is affirmation that Christ was pleased in Paul's work so far. He has faithfully, discharged his duties as a witness for Christ in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Christ has been using Paul to build his church. We've said that the theme for the book of Acts is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We see that played out throughout this book. Paul has been instrumental in that. Christ has been using him to build his church. How many churches do you think Paul himself planted? 15, 20, 30? We actually have no idea. We actually have no idea how many churches Paul planted. But on top of those, there was a finite number, but on top of those, the churches that Paul physically planted himself, how many were planted from those churches that Paul planted? How many were planted from the missionaries, the co-laborers that he brought with him and then sent out, like Timothy or Titus or Luke or John Mark? How many churches were planted through the ministry of those men? Only God knows. The point is that Christ has been using Paul to build his church, and Jesus continues to use Paul to build up his church through his writings in the New Testament. And he does so even to today. We're still using Paul's writings as scripture. We believe that they are God-breathed. Take courage. Your faithfulness is not being missed by God. Paul was alone in a Roman fortress, surrounded by Roman soldiers. And God didn't miss his work. It didn't escape him. He didn't overlook his faithfulness. Christ has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And the results of, let me reword that. Christ has promised to never leave you or forsake you. And the results of your faithfulness, even here at Logansville Church, your faithfulness in your home, your faithfulness at work, the results have repercussions all over the world for generations to come. Think about this for a minute. Let me just encourage you. We're in the process of sending two large packages to South Africa. We have the names. You addressed those packages to certain people, certain kids. I think the oldest ones were in their early 20s. Some of those gifts, I know some of them were books. Some of them, I'm sure, were toys, and they will be opened, and Ellie will explain to them, here's why this church, thousands of miles away, sent you these packages. And she will explain to them the gospel story again What will happen to those kids 10 years from now? Where will they be? God knows, right? They're in South Africa right now. How will God use them? Because you sent them a toy or a book. Because you spent $10 or less and sent a package over there. What will happen to them? What will happen because we, every quarter, we send a check to Ellie so that she can stay there and continue to minister? How will that have repercussions a decade from now? How about Ukraine? We have sent the same types of things over there. And while Laura is not there at the moment, do you think that the Holy Spirit left with her? Of course not. The work is continuing. Those seeds have continued to be planted. Think about it more locally. A couple weeks ago, we went to the gala. I wrote this number down. 137,808. That's the money that was raised in those three nights for the cause of the gospel in Logan and Union counties. And I'll say this, only 11,000 of that, only, was for the building. The rest of that was specifically so that the gospel would be proclaimed in Logan County, in Bell Fountain, and Marysville, right here, $138,000. Some of you are involved in that ministry, on the ground, in the buildings. Your faithfulness is not being missed by God. It is not being missed. He sees this. Well, the second way that Christ's words here in verse 11 were meant to encourage and embolden Paul was in assuring him that his suffering was not punishment for his past life of persecuting the church. Christ already took away that penalty. He actually paid that himself. So don't think that when we suffer for Christ, it's because of our sin. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me read it again. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's what that means. God will not punish you here on earth for sins that Christ took the full and complete punishment for. God will not punish you for sins that Christ paid for. Now, I want to make a distinction. This does not mean that there will be no earthly consequences for our sin. We all know that there most certainly will and are, and sometimes those consequences are terrible. We understand that. God also, in addition to that, He promises to discipline those whom He loves. But don't mistake discipline for sin with suffering for Christ. Paul was not in jail because he had jailed Christians before his conversion. He was in jail because God's enemies wanted to stop the spread of the gospel at all costs. Third, Paul was encouraged and emboldened because Christ was literally not finished with him. In other words, to live is Christ, as Paul would say. The reason Paul was holed up in this Roman fortress was because Christ was preserving him for later use. If he was free, the Jews would have ripped him to pieces. They would have killed him right there. I've never been imprisoned like this, or any way, really. But two times in my life, I was able to look back and see where God was using a specific time and the difficulties that we were going through in order to preserve and prepare me and us, really, my family, for ministry. Once was when I was finishing up my college studies and wanted nothing more than to be done and out there working. And really, the time that was the most preserving and preparing and difficult was in the years of 2010 and 2011 when I wasn't sure how God could use me to effectively minister anymore for Him. It was during those years, really the second half of 2010 and all of 2011, that I came to understand Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that Your promise gives me life. I've already gone over my testimony with you several times. But this is the promise. This is my comfort in my affliction, that Your promise gives me life. And then finally, the fourth way that Christ's words in verse 11 are meant to encourage and embolden Paul are actually a promise that's rooted in Psalm 37, verse 4, which says this: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Christ promised Paul that He would give him the desires of his heart, which at this point, the desires of Paul's heart was to preach the gospel in Rome. See, as Paul continued to delight himself in the Lord, his desires became Christ's desires. Paul was being, that's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul's desires weren't to live in a nice home in suburbia, to have a nice white picket fence and all of that stuff. His desires were the desires of Christ, which was to preach the gospel at this point in the city of Rome. This was his rallying cry. This was the desire of Paul's heart. It's Romans 1, verse 15. "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" And it is that promise, it is that promise that gives us life. That is the comfort in our affliction. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. It may truly look darkest just before it goes totally black. The second part of Paul's phrase, to live as Christ, is to die as gain. Paul will eventually lose his life in prison, in custody. Not this time, but eventually he will. It was dark, and then it got totally black from a worldly viewpoint. But to die was gain. It may look dark just before it gets totally black for us, but take courage. The Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers, as He was with the Apostle Paul. May He not leave us or forsake us, as He has promised to never do. He has promised us this: "I will not leave you or forsake you." That promise is all through Scripture. Be of good cheer. Take heart. Christ is with us. Pray with me. Oh God, help us not to forget this. Help us not to forget that Jesus is standing right next to us. That He has literally filled our hearts with the Holy Spirit. That we are controlled and led by Him. That Christ knows and sees all that is happening with His people. Lord, tell us in Malachi and those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. Lord, we believe that You are paying attention and You hear us. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Lord, may our names be written in that book. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Lord, we long to be on the right side of that, to be written in that book of remembrance as faithful, no matter what's going on around us, no matter our circumstances, knowing that You are with us, that You see and hear. Your name be praised. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.